Our text is Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. Hear the word of God. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we open up the text of Scripture, we read the words from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God, who commands us to love God and our neighbor. We pray that by the Spirit of God, we would be compelled to do so as we consider our glorious Bridegroom who gives us these instructions. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we began looking at this text as we continue to work through faith, hope, and love. Those three theological virtues that the Apostle Paul so clearly sets forth for us at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Faith being that whereby we believe all that God has said on the authority of God alone, and specifically, or most eminently, or most perfectly, all the promises that God has made to us in Christ Jesus. Hope, that virtue whereby we seek that difficult good, expecting to attain heaven by the help of God, who has not only sent us help in the eternal Son, Jesus Christ, who purchased for us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places and our eternal inheritance and reward, but who strengthens us and enables us to sojourn through great difficulties and trials and tribulations in this life. And now we come to love. And we talked about how this theological virtue of love is most clearly seen for us in a passage like John chapter 15, where Jesus looks at his disciples and says, "I don't call you my slaves. I call you what? My friends. By the work of God in Christ Jesus, we have become friends with God." Which is why Jesus is able to say something like, "If you do what I command you." If you think about Jesus' language there, if you put it in the mouth of maybe like a 7 or 8 year old, that sounds kind of demanding, right? Imagine an 8 year old looking at your child who's an 8 year old and saying, "You're my friend if you do all that I command you." You'd probably tell your child, like, maybe you shouldn't be friends with this particular person. But what is it that makes Jesus able to say that? Because what does Christ command? Christ commands us to know and love God, who is the greatest good. The love of Christ compels us and controls us to love and adore our Maker and obey all that He has said. For He is the one who guides us and leads us into that which is perfectly good, which you cannot say for the 8-year-old. Christ Jesus, our great teacher, calls us friends. This isn't unique to the disciples. Abraham was a friend of God. And if you are a descendant of Abraham, if you find Abraham as a father in the faith, believing the same things, being justified by the same righteousness, then you too are a friend of God. What a glorious reality that we would know God, not just as Maker of heaven and earth, not just as the one who sustains and upholds everything. We know this. We can watch athletes, politicians, we can movie stars, we can see a wonderful work that they do, but we don't know them. We don't have access to their life. We just know them by their works, but we don't know them as friends. When we look to all the works of God's hands, we say, truly, this one who has done these things is wonderful. His works are all good, and we declare them to be good, but we can say, we know Him. This one who has done all these wonderful things is our friend. He has revealed Himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has united us to himself. And he seeks our good as his friends. We have been united to him. Our heart longs for God, wants to be in the presence of God. And we seek God's good. Not for some other end. We don't want God because of something we get out of God. We want God because he just is perfect goodness itself. So we give him praise. We give him honor. We give him glory. We give him worship. Because this is what it means to love God. God has made us friends. And as we see with this theological virtue of love or charity, which is described for us as friendship with God, whereby God makes himself known to us. This is something like faith and hope that is given to us freely by God, orders our whole life to God, and is revealed to us by God. And this is why it's called a theological virtue. Last week we started looking closely at this text, moving on from this idea that love is friendship with God to then seeing this wonderful question that is asked. It's a great question. We don't know fully the motives of the one who asks. It seems to be in a kind of unloving way of asking the question. But Christ answers it perfectly. And we rejoice. We know exactly what Christ expects from us. Yes, these are things that we should have picked up in the Old Testament. These are things that are clearly revealed to us. But Christ most clearly and succinctly puts the summary of the moral law right here for us, saying the first and greatest commandment is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. But there's a second. It's connected to this one. How could you love God and not love those who are made in the image of God? They're reflecting something of God. So, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We looked at this great answer that Jesus gives, and note that they have love in common. It's love of God and love of neighbor. We also noted that there's a kind of priority given to both of these commandments. First, God. Second, neighbor. There's not first and, you know, there's one that's more important, but I'm not going to give that to you one now. I'll just give you this other one about loving neighbor. No, these two are prioritized in such a way that all of the rest of the commands of God hang on these two things. These are perfect summaries of all that is contained in the law of God. Love. Who? God and your neighbor, those made in the image of God. But they differ. God is obviously different than man. We're dealing with the eternal, infinite, perfect creator, as opposed to the creature, who is not infinite, but finite, and not perfect, but often sinful and falling short in many ways. So we are to order our love appropriately. How could we love man more than God? If God is just goodness itself, we ought to love God first and man second. And that's the text as we looked at it last week. The doctrine that we drew and began to fairly examine was that love lawfully orders the goods of life. Love lawfully orders the goods of life. And we noted that love and law, Scripture just joins these two things together. It's joined for us right here. The question is, what are the commands? And they are love. Love God and love neighbor. Love and law are not opposed to one another. In fact, if you want to love someone, be lawful towards them. If you want to hate someone, do that which is unlawful to them. Love is lawful. And we said, well, what does it mean then for us to lawfully love someone? We said, there has to be a principle, a movement from within you of love. Everything we do being done in love. What is it that governs the way that we act? Love flowing from the heart. But then there's actions that correspond with love. If you can't say you love someone in your heart while you murder them. You can't say you love your friend while you commit adultery with his spouse. Love must flow from within, but follow a pattern conform with actions that are lawful. And then its end, everything must be done in love. For this is the end of all Christian teaching, as Paul talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And that's where we end it. So let us pick up, continuing working through our doctrine, that love lawfully orders the goods of life. And so we need to say, well, love is ordered. Well, how is it ordered? Well, clearly here for us in this text, it's given plainly. And we've talked about friendship with God already. But we see that God is that which is to be loved first and foremost, as our friend, as our beloved friend. Why is this the case? Because God is the supreme and ultimate good. Love relates to goodness. Love moves towards that which is good. You can see this in a more base sense, right? You those things that you find tasty, they're good to your mouth. They're good to your eyes. They're good to your nose as you smell them. You say, I love this flavor of ice cream. You're drawn to it. I love this smell. Why? Because it's good and I'm drawn to it. And if there's a better smell or a better taste, what are you drawn to? To that. Love is always moved by that which is good, which is hard for us to swallow sometimes, because sometimes when we love things, we realize they only appeared to be good, and because of our sin, we pursued that which was actually not good, because we loved that which we ought not to have loved. But when we talk about God, He is just goodness itself. And so we are to love Him as that which is perfect goodness. And God must be loved above everything else. And it is fitting to love that which is most lovable. We ought to love that which is most lovable. Imagine giving birth to a child. Nah, I prefer another person's kids. That's bizarre. You ought to love that which has come forth from you. How much more if we talk about God? What is more worthy of our love than God? What is more good? What is more perfect than God? And the answer is nothing. So shouldn't God then be the first and supreme object of our love? And the answer is yes. It is fitting to love that which is most lovable. God is most lovable, so we ought to love God. But there's maybe another reason. Anything loved in the creature is found first in the Creator. Any good in the creature that you would love, you see life and you think, oh, look at this life. Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it wonderful? But where did that thing get its life from? God. So if you love life, you should love the fount of life. You should love life itself. Do you love a good thing that you see in a creature? It could be its existence. It could be the way it exists. You could maybe even just the external beauty of a thing. You see a good tree and you think, this is beautiful. Where did that goodness come from? God. He's the fount of all goodness. How can I look at the goodness in the tree and say, that is the ultimate object of all my love and affection, when any goodness the tree has is simply just goodness that it has from God? Anything that we love in the creature that is good is first found in the Creator, that is goodness itself. What do you have that you have not received? What goodness does the creature have that it has not first received from God? If you love any good thing in any creature, you should love the fount and exemplar of that good thing as it is found eminently in our God, our friend. God is to be loved first, foremost, and supreme. It is fitting that we do so, but also the Scriptures just testify to this reality elsewhere in the Gospel of Matthew. In the 10th chapter, the 37th verse, Jesus says, "He who loves father or mother more than me." Oh, now you can see that there's a ranking here. If you love your biological parents who gave you life more than the Lord of life itself, both in nature and in grace, what does Jesus have to say? Is not worthy of me. Well, what about my children? Maybe not my parents who gave me birth, but what about those who have flown from me, the most intimate and personal relation. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. God must be loved first, supremely, ultimately, more than we love any creature, including the creatures that gave us life and the creatures upon whom our life depended. This is explained for us in Luke chapter 14 in a bit of a different way that is helpful for us to read and compare these two verses. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And on the face of it, this sounds almost contrary to the other command. Jesus, would you have to come to you? I have to hate my parents. I have to hate my children. I have to hate my wife. I thought you just told me. Now I'm coming to you, and now you're telling me to go back and love them. Well, I think we interpret verses like this in light of Jesus' other statements that he's given in Matthew chapter 10, which is more than. There is an obvious ranking in life that your mother is not supreme. Your father is not ultimate. Your spouse is not the greatest good. Your children are not the chief objects of your love. God is. Does this mean you can hate them by wishing them evil? Not at all. What it means is that you order them, and that the one is ordered under the other. The creature, your own self included, is ordered underneath the Creator and Giver of life, the one who just is goodness itself. So, first, who are we to love? God, foremost, supremely, chiefly. Second is ourself. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is a kind of love of self that is godly and commanded by Jesus Christ. So you are commanded by God to love yourself. Why? First, because the Bible just assumes that this is right and good. It's just stated for us right here in this text, right? The manner in which I'm to love someone else is based on a template. It's based on how I love myself. This is stated for us not just in passages where Jesus is present, such as Matthew. It's also stated for us in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, where these same commands are given. And by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, when he talks about how husbands are to love their wives as what? Themselves. For no one hates his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. So love of self is second after love of God. And it's second because the Bible just assumes it, but it's second because the love of self, as I've already indicated, is a type of love that we have for another. Every text mentioned all throughout the Scripture that talks about love that we are to have for others as this great commandment just assumes that you're doing it in a manner that's in accordance with how you love yourself. And in all these texts, it serves as a template. To love one's neighbor is to love him as another version of you. This is how I'm to love myself. So I'm gonna love you that way. This means that we should assume, as taught in Scripture and through sound reason, true love allows for and at times requires a righteous self-interest. True love allows for and at times requires a righteous self-interest. We can sometimes define love as pure sacrifice. What is love? Sacrifice. What is love? Being totally selfless and putting the other's good above my own. What are some problems with this way of thinking? I think there's some serious problems with this way of thinking. And the first is that love should not and cannot actually be defined that way. Is this how we speak of God's love? Was God like, I'm going to set aside my own good. I'm going to set aside my own glory. I'm not going to pursue my glory. In fact, I'm going to elevate your glory above my own, because that's what love does. I don't want to love that God. I want the God who is concerned with that which is chiefly good, which is himself, and pursuing his own glory. God's love is not a sacrifice of God. God does not lose something when he loves us. God does not give something up to love us. God's love is the willing and delighting in his own perfection and giving to his creatures without losing anything, without sacrificing anything, and without giving up anything. God's love is a love of himself, whereby he loves himself supremely. He would be disordered if he loved the creature supremely. Could you imagine if God was like, no, the most important thing ever is you? How could I be the most important thing ever? So to define love in these ways, as love must mean sacrifice, love must mean giving up, can't map onto God. Or if it does map onto God, that's really scary. Because we would be discouraged if God had to give something up to love us, because we'd be getting a lesser God to love us. And we don't want that. We want the God who gives nothing up. We want the God who is perfect in himself. Think of it further this way. We said mapping it onto God is not maybe the best thing, right? But think of it this way too. Your friendship with God and love for God does not cause you to sacrifice and lose and give up something. It actually causes you to be fuller. This is the kind of rational self-interest we ought to pursue. Are you here today to worship God? If you're here today to worship God, is this not seeking your good? Is not the greatest thing that you could do worshiping God? Is not the greatest thing that you could do is being here right now with the saints of God gathered in the name of Jesus Christ to give him worship? Isn't this the best thing for you? Well, yeah. Then coming to worship is an act of loving yourself, whereby you are seeking your own good by finding it in what? God. Yes, you may have given up lesser goods like sleeping in today, but this lesser good quickly becomes disordered and is no longer a true good if it causes you to miss the worship of God. You may have lost the lesser good of organizing today or enjoying some type of recreation or preparing for the week ahead, but these lesser goods become disordered if no thought for heavenly things and God is considered. You may have lost the lesser good of earning extra cash today, but this lesser good quickly becomes a disordered love for money, which is the root of all evil, rather than giving yourself up for the worship of God. You made a choice today to forsake the lesser goods for the greatest good. But this is no loss. This is only gain for you. This is good for you. This is why Jesus is able to say in passages like Luke chapter 18, verses 28 through 30. He says these words, or Peter first begins, "Peter, behold, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brother or parents or children who, for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." Have you sacrificed some lesser good for God? You get God. You lose nothing. Listen to the words of Augustine. "It is impossible for one who loves God not to love himself. For he alone has a proper love of himself, who aims diligently at the attainment of the chief and true good." Which is who? God. This is the best thing for you. Love of God. And if this is nothing else but God, as has been shown, what is to prevent one who loves God from loving himself? And then among men, should there be no bond of mutual love? Yea, truly, so that we can think of no surer step towards the love of God than the love of man to man. Now, you love yourself suitably when you love God better than yourself. What then you aim at in yourself, you must aim at in your neighbor, namely, that he may love God with a perfect affection. For you do not love him as yourself unless you try to draw to him that good which you yourself are pursuing. For this is the one good which has room for all to pursue it along with you. What's Augustine's point here? In pursuing God, you're pursuing your great end. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You are pursuing your good. The problem is not the self-love. The problem is our contemporary notion of it as a mere pampering of our body or our affections. Understood, ordered, we say no. Love of self looks to God and communion with God. And in having this, then I know how I can love my neighbor by loving him unto God. So first, God. Then, self. Third, neighbor. We are to love our neighbor. In Genesis, in the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 9, and in James chapter 3, we see all throughout the Holy Scriptures that man is created in the image of God. Why should we love our neighbor? Because your neighbor has goodness, and that goodness belongs to God. That's why you should love your neighbor. Because your neighbor belongs to God. If I love you as a friend, then I will love all that belongs to you. If I love you as a friend, ought I not to love your spouse? Could I really love you as a friend and hate your spouse? Could I love you as a friend and maybe even love your spouse as a friend, but hate your children? No. The love that one has for their friend spills over into everything that belongs to their friend, such that their friend's interests now become your interests. Because you love them, you seek their well-being. You may have a friend whose spouse you don't know, and they come to you and say, my spouse is ill, my spouse is sick. And all of a sudden, you have this interest to do something for this person you've never seen, you've never met. You may think you remember their name, but you're not entirely sure. But you know, I love you, and you're telling me that someone near to you is ill. How can I help them? Why? Because they belong to your friend. Why is it we love our neighbor? Because our neighbor belongs to God. A friend loves all that which belongs to his friend. And our neighbor belongs to our best friend, God. Therefore, we are to love our neighbor. This is more than a natural love. There is a good natural love that ought to exist. This is why Jesus is able to build on this in the other texts. He who loves more than me, Father. Well, why would someone have a peculiar affinity for their father? Because that's their dad. That's why. Why would some have a peculiar affinity for their child? Because that child is from them. These are natural relations built on natural causes that should kind of have a natural love. There is a natural love for neighbor, and this is lawful and good, and we should pursue that. And it's usually going to have some natural reason to it. We love our fellow citizens. Why? Because they belong to our country. That's why we love our fellow citizens. We have a love for those who are close in proximity to you. Or at least we ought to. We ought to have a love for those who are like us and related to us. These are all natural causes. But the love that is being spoken about here in this text is a supernatural love for our neighbor that differs from a natural love. It differs in its cause because you love your neighbor because your neighbor belongs to your friend and you love your friend. You don't just merely have a love for your neighbor because they're a fellow citizen. I don't have a love for my neighbor because we have the same interests. I don't have a love for my neighbor because we are related. I have a love for my neighbor because my neighbor belongs to God, my best friend. That is why we love our neighbor. It has a different cause. And it also has a different end. You love your neighbor because you want your neighbor to love your friend. You want your neighbor to love God too. You've been in that situation where you have, you know, two friends who've never met each other, which is like, man, they'd get along great. I want you guys. You have to meet so-and-so. And we are delighted when our friend meets our other friend. This is the love that's being talked about here in the Gospel of Matthew. I love you so much that I want you to know my first and best friend, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is wonderful. He is goodness itself. We love our neighbor in such a way that's similar to how we love ourselves, that we would both attain communion with God. Our supernatural love for our neighbor entails that we will have a greater love for those who have a greater measure of love of God in them. We see, oh, you are a friend of God. I too am a friend of God. This also explains how we're able to love our enemies. This is difficult. We're commanded to love our enemies by God. We're commanded to pray for those who persecute us. Now, the love that we've been talking about all throughout this time has been this love of friendship. How can you be friends with an enemy? A friend seeks the good of their friend. But an enemy seeks the evil. How can I be friends? And the answer is, you can't be friends with your enemies, because friendship requires reciprocity, that you both seek the good of each other. Well, then how can I have this love for this one who doesn't love me? And the answer is, this one belongs to God. And I'm going to love them in such a way and pray and hope that as I love them, they would come to know my friend and no longer be my enemy, but have their first and best friend be my first and best friend, God, and that our friendship would flow from that. The love that we have for our neighbor extends over to our enemies with the hope that the enemy will become your friend because your enemy has become a friend of God. This is what enables Christians to love their enemies. They love God first and foremost. Now they are able to love those that belong to God, including their enemies. Fourth, and not immediately present here in this text. So we said God, self, neighbor, and you would think we're done, but we're going to slip a fourth one in here, kind of at the end of that. In fact, we're going to slip a fifth one even after that. But fourth, your body. Why say body here? Well, first, because the command's given to humans. You're human. You have a body. You need to care for your body. Think about when we started this series, we looked at John writing to Gaius. And what did he say? He prayed for the well-being of his external circumstances. He prayed for bodily health. And he prayed that his external circumstances and his bodily health would match the prosperity he has in his soul. And we talked about how soul prosperity was the greatest kind of prosperity. But there are other kinds, but they're ordered. The body is good. The body is good. And it ought to be used in a way that is good. So because we are humans, we should use our body. Christ died giving his body so that our body would be resurrected. And there's a kind of natural love that we can have for our body. We can have a love for food, a love for procreation, a love for things that help and aid and assist both the longevity and comfort of our body. And these are all goods to be pursued. And we want to remember that the goods of the body are rightly ordered under the greater goods. This is why you see in the Lord's Prayer, first, give us this day our daily bread. We pray that God would meet our needs and sustain us physically. Then we ask for what? Well, we ask for forgiveness of our sins. And then we ask that God would not lead us into temptation. There's a kind of order there from the lesser to the greater, but there's a certain kind of priority. If you don't eat, you can't pray the Lord's Prayer because you're going to die. And yet our body is not ultimate. Our body is the kind of thing that is laid down for another. So our body is good. We ought to care for it because it belongs to ourselves. But there's a kind of utility in the body, such that it's the good shepherd who gives his body up for his sheep. It's Christ who gave his body up that we would be united to God. Listen to John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Our body is something that we use to love our neighbors. This is why it falls under fourth. The fifth thing that we can love are things. It's good to love things. God gives us things. But they're way down the list. Listen to John again in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. But whoever has the world's goods, and they're identified by John as goods. And we've already talked about, we love good things. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need of what? Goods for the preservation of his body, that he may be whole as a human person. Whoever sees this and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Oh, these things that we have, they have a great utility in life, but they're not merely for us. They are for others. If we are to lay down our lives, giving up our body, using it to love another, how much more should we give up food, money, for the sake of others? This is what a lawfully ordered love looks like. And this is what it means to be loving, is to lawfully order our life in accordance with the goods that God has given. God being first and foremost, ourself, our neighbor, our body, and the other good things that God has given in this world, in that order. Let us consider some uses from this doctrine. The first and most obvious is to love God most. God is the chief and supreme object of our love, as we have been saying. And beloved, consider the motivations that we have for loving God most. God loved you first. What greater reason is there to love God than the fact that He first loved us? This is the basis and grounds for our love with Him. But it's not just that God loved us first, it's that God loved us perfectly by bringing us to Himself, our chief end, our great good. And God loved us so that we would be consumed with the things of the earth, be consumed with our body, be consumed with our neighbor, be consumed with ourself? No. God loved us, and His love was such that it made us to love Him. What wondrous love is this? The love of God is transforming. And this is just the nature of love. Love is transforming. You see the effect of this in your own life. When you lack love, you see what it does in your life. When someone treats you with hate, indifference, you feel that. When someone loves you and seeks your good, even if it's a faithful wound, if it comes with love, it is not heard as a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, but that which is good for us. Let us consider the implications the gospel has on us, beloved. God's love is the basis and fount of our love, as He enables us to love Him and secures us and transforms us as His children. This is a wondrous love. For those who want to know this love, we call you to come to Jesus Christ, the one whose words we have read this morning, the one whose love is the basis of salvation. Your love is not the basis of your salvation. Christ's love, God's love for you in Christ Jesus, is the basis of your salvation. Come to Him, believe in Him, and be saved. And then, as those who are saved, we have a duty by nature and a duty by grace to love God chiefly and supremely. So, love God most. We see this outline for us in passages like Deuteronomy chapter 13 in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 13 helps us see a rightfully ordered love. Deuteronomy 13, beginning in verse 6. If your brother, your mother's son or your daughter or the wife you cherish or your friend who is as your own soul. Remember, we talked about loving another as loving, loving another as loving yourself. It's like loving yourself in another. Forgive me, I apologize. Or your friend who is as your own soul entices you secretly, saying, "Let us go serve other gods, who neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you, or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other. And if you loved me, you would truly do this," they might add, "because you love God first and foremost, more than chiefly and supremely, as your first and best friend." It continues in verse 8, "You shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So you shall stone him to death, because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such a wicked thing among you." God is to be loved first and foremost. If others seek to pull you away from the love of God for something else, do not follow them. Second is to love yourself rightly. There are wrong ways to love yourself, and that would just be where there's any disorder. Loving yourself more than God. Loving the goods of your body more than the goods of your soul. Loving the goods of your body to the exclusion of your neighbor's spiritual good. Or loving the goods of your body to the exclusion of your neighbor's bodily goods. These are all disordered ways of loving yourself. These are wrong. Right ways would be loving yourself less than God, your soul first, your body second, your goods third, in a way that seeks your good and well-being, such that the love of yourself becomes a righteous template for you to love and serve others. Fourth, love others. And the motivation for loving them, even when it is difficult to love them. It is difficult to love fellow humans. I know this because I know I am difficult to love. We all are. But what is our motivation? Not that I'm going to be your best friend, but that you belong to my best friend. Maybe you've been in a situation where you've had a friend try to mediate, and they've sat down and you think, "Going to heed the counsel of my friend and follow the advice of my friend so that I can be made right." Beloved, how much more with God, who calls us to be peacemakers as the one who has made peace with us. We ought to be motivated to love our neighbor because of God. And remembering about them that they, like me, are ordered to God. He is their chief end as He is my chief end. For these reasons, we are to love others. That yields a question about, what about the damned? How are we to love them? This is an interesting question. It could include someone like the devil and his angels. Ought they to be objects of our love? One thing that is helpful to consider is that someone like the devil and his angels have been finally, firmly, and immutably cut off from God, turned away from our best friend, with no hope of joining themselves to God. They have cut themselves off from the greatest good perfectly and immutably. And so, they are not to be objects of our love. It is only when one has fully and finally been cut off from God and cast into the eternal fires of hell that one is fully and finally turned away from God, unable to reach that. And for the angels, this happened sooner. For those who are dead now and have died in unbelief, and for those who will be punished in hell for all eternity for refusing to seek salvation in Jesus Christ as those who have broken the law, then we say,
They have fully, finally, and immutably been turned away from the greatest good, which is God Himself.
It's difficult to discern in this life those who oppose God here and now. There are some who oppose God violently, vehemently. What is our duty towards those who live now? It's to pray for them, to seek their well-being. For they have not yet cut themselves off from their greatest good. So we ought to love them accordingly. Beloved, just hear that word for a moment, beloved. You're addressed as those loved by God. Hear your title. Like John the disciple whom Jesus loved, you are loved by the God who is love. This is a great wonder. This is a great mystery that the God of heaven and earth would call you His child and make you His child all by His free love. His love calls us to love Him, the perfect and infinite good. And we know Him as man knows a friend. He has drawn us into Himself. What greater motivation to love God could exist? How quickly then should we put ourselves to work and love all that belongs to our first and best friend? May the love of God dwell in us and overflow from us to a greater love of God and our neighbor. Amen. And let us pray.